Our New Testament reading is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. In this passage, Paul holds up the message of the gospel, and in particular the work of Jesus on the cross, as something foolish in the eyes of the world, but as something that displays the glory of God, so that our boast, our glory, our praise would be directed to the Lord, who is powerful to save. I always like this passage in particular because it shows Paul giving the believers in Corinth a realistic picture of who they are. Weak, poor, not worthy of praise in the eyes of the world, and yet loved by God. And that's who we are as well. So we can rejoice in the power of the gospel as we read these words from Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then let's turn in the Old Testament to our text, the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6. And we see in the events of Joshua 6 the familiar story of the taking of Jericho as the walls come crashing down. But we see the truth of 1 Corinthians on display, right? Foolish in the eyes of the world that they would think that somehow by simply marching around the city that they would win victory. But in these events, God shows himself to be powerful and the one in whom we might boast. Notice in particular as I read this chapter how it follows the pattern that we saw in the crossing of the Jordan River, in particular the focus on the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. He is the one who encircles the city of Jericho, and he is the one who gains the victory. Joshua chapter 6, let's listen carefully, for this is God's word. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them. And the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout! For the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. Lord God, sovereign Lord, King of all creation, sustainer of all things. We pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, might apply your word to us. Lord, there are so many things that might distract us. Fatigue, worry, anxiety, even a familiar story that we think we already have understood. Would you, Lord, remove all those distractions so that we might focus our attention on your word, and by your word might we know you and obey you. We pray this in the name and for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen. So we find in this chapter one of those really familiar Bible stories, right? I was listening to a pastor friend who, in preaching on this passage, talked about a time recently when he had decided to go over several weeks and visit all the children's Sunday school classes to see what they were doing. And he said in three of the classes the week that he was there, this was the story that they studied. It's familiar. It grabs your attention. In fact, I think it's so familiar and so catching that we have added things to the story because we've imagined what it might look like for God to bring down the walls of Jericho. We have songs about it, Sunday school lessons, story Bibles, Veggie Tales, right? We know the story. And sometimes it leads to misunderstandings that actually lead us away from the point of this passage. Think about the song that comes to my mind is the one that starts, "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho." There's a sense in which that's true, and it's a great song, but it kind of misses the point, right? God fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua and the Israelites simply walked in a circle around the city for 7 days. God brought down the walls of Jericho. This is a story and this is a book about God. Remember that in Joshua, God proves himself to be a faithful, powerful, covenant-keeping God. And that's just as true in this historical recounting of the events of the Battle of Jericho. In fact, what's been particularly surprising and helpful to me is to notice in Joshua 5 and 6 how much of this chapter directs us to worship. More than anything else, this battle is an opportunity to worship God because of who He is and what He does. Think about what happens in Joshua 5 and 6. They cross the Jordan River and come into the land for conquest, and the very first thing that God tells them to do is worship. Circumcision and Passover. To remind them that they belong to God. And that the same God that delivered Israel from Egypt is the God who will bring them into the promised land. And at the same time, at the end of chapter 5, we read of Joshua's encounter with the commander of the army of the Lord. And what is Joshua's response as he stands before this commander? He falls on his knees and he worships him. And he takes off his sandals, for he's standing on holy ground. And we see in this chapter, just as we've seen before, the central position of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which is, as we know, the symbol of, and not just the symbol of, but the very presence of God among His people. The Ark is central in this battle because this battle is won by God. He has promised to bring them into the land and to give them victory. And He does it. And even the phrase that we find in verse 17, "The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." could also be read this way, that the city was set apart as an offering to the Lord. A display of His power, a display of both His wrath and His grace, to show Himself to be worthy of all praise and all worship. This chapter is a call to worship. God proves Himself most vividly, probably in the whole of the book of Joshua in chapter 6. God proves Himself to be a faithful, powerful, covenant-keeping God who deserves our worship. What we're going to see as we work through this chapter is that in showing Himself to be a covenant-keeping God, He displays in Joshua 6 two sides to His covenant: love and wrath. And they're both equally part of who God is as a covenant-keeping God. We see two things in this chapter. First of all, that the Lord certainly rewards faith and obedience, but also that the Lord certainly punishes unbelief and disobedience. He punishes rebellion. And both sides of the covenant, both His love and His wrath, call us to faith and obedience and worship, because we know God to be the one true God. Now consider the circumstances the chapter opens. We're told in verse 1 that Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Now, it's interesting, right? The people of Jericho are in the city terrified of God because they've seen what He did with the Jordan River. The God of Israel is so powerful that He created a pathway of 20 plus miles at the highest point of the flood stage of the Jordan River. But they think that somehow hiding behind some walls with a gate will protect them from that God. He's not faced with the obstacle of the Jordan River, but our walls will withstand His power. So there is some foolishness and unbelief simply in their response in verse 1. But there is an obstacle for the people of Israel, right? The city of Jericho poses a significant obstacle to Israel and the conquest of the promised land. Remember, 40 years earlier, 12 spies had looked through the land and described the cities of that land as being impenetrable. Their walls reached to heaven, we're told in Deuteronomy 1:28. And if this is true of all the cities of the land, this is especially true of Jericho. This is the city of fortification, the very first city that you would encounter if you tried to enter the land. It was built not so much as a city in which to live, but a garrison for the army of the people of the land, to keep out opponents and enemies who might seek to destroy them. And as the Israelites cross the Jordan River, this city stands before them, fortified and protected. But notice God's answer to this obstacle. Verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See." It's interesting that He uses that word, "look." And of course, Joshua might say, "Yeah, look, Jericho. What are we supposed to do? How can we possibly penetrate this city?" But God says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, and not just Jericho, but its king and its mighty men of valor." It's as if He's saying, "See, not with your physical eyes, but with eyes of faith," right? Don't look at the walls and wonder how you might be able to scale them. Understand that I have already secured the victory. Hebrews 11 verse 1 describes faith in this way: it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the proof of things not yet seen. And God in verse 2 is telling Joshua, "See with eyes of faith things that the world might not yet be able to see, that I am God and that I will win the victory." A.W. Pink describes it in this way, that they were required to see God's promised deliverance by faith before it was accomplished unto outward sight. I have given Jericho into your hand, God tells Joshua. It's no mistake that the events of Joshua chapter 6 find their way into Hebrews chapter 11. This list of great moments of faith among the people of God. In Hebrews 11 verse 30, it explains the faith that conquers Jericho. By faith, we're told, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, after they obey. What does God require of Joshua? And by extension, what does God require of Israel? Faith and obedience. Again, A.W. Pink, in speaking of the nature of faith, as we see it described for us in Joshua 6, says this: too often has it been affirmed that obedience is an effect or a fruit of faith. Obedience is an essential element of faith. The one can no more be separated from the other than can the light and heat of the sun. Where there is no true obedience, there is no real faith. Did you hear that? Where there is no true obedience, there is no real faith. Or as James says, faith without works is dead. And as we might summarize what James says, faith without works isn't faith. And so as Joshua and Israel approach the city of Jericho, God calls them to faith and obedience. And what does faith require in this particular circumstance? The Lord, in telling Joshua how he will conquer the city of Jericho, gives him instructions in verses 2 through 5. These are probably the instructions of the commander of the army of the Lord. Remember that Joshua asked the commander, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And now he receives instructions. But as we read verses 2 through 5, the plan doesn't seem like a very good plan, does it? If Joshua would look to his trusted advisors, they might describe a different way to him. "We should lay siege to the city, surround it in such a way that no one can leave to gather food. Maybe we will build ladders so that we would climb into the city and wreak havoc on the people of Jericho." But the plan that God lays out for Joshua and for Israel is something that we might call by another name: foolishness, right? For 6 days, march around Jericho. One time. And every time you march around Jericho, return to your camp and nothing happens. That's the plan that God lays out for Joshua. And after the frustration of 6 days of nothing, on the seventh day, you'll march around the city not once, but 7 times. And as you're marching, nothing happens. And notice as well how they march. We're told in verse 10 that Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So not only do they march around the city every day, but they're not even allowed to speak. And as they do this, nothing happens. And the only sound is the continuous blowing of trumpets, but not impressive instruments of bronze or metal, but 7 trumpets of ram's horns. You can imagine the potential for frustration among the people of Israel, right? A forced siege makes sense, but this is merely a symbolic siege. As they march around the city, and in their minds at least, or in the eyes, as they watch, nothing happens. You can imagine how quickly the apparent fear of verse 1 among the people of Jericho might turn to ridicule. You think that will win the victory against our city? And yet for 6 and almost 7 full days, the Israelites remain silent. You can begin to understand why the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, as they do things that in the eyes of the world might seem foolish, but in the eyes of God are wisdom. You can hear echoes of 1 Corinthians 1, can't you? The eyes of those who are perishing, it seems like foolishness. But in the eyes of those who are saved, wisdom and power of God. The act of faith in this particular story is in the conviction that God, though He prescribes something for them that might seem foolish, would win the victory most certainly, even through these seemingly foolish actions. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Do you see what God's doing in these events and in the history of Israel? He's teaching them and He's proving in them faith and obedience and patience. There's that passage that describes history in the eyes of the Lord, that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. And sometimes in the plan of God, in 1,000 years, God seems to accomplish nothing, but in a single day, He does the work that we would imagine to take thousands of years. And in that time where nothing seems to be happening, He's teaching us faith and obedience and patience, that we would put our confidence in God, who always accomplishes His purposes, though His timing and though His ways might seem strange to us. And so as the Israelites march around the city of Jericho for 6 and 7 days, the Lord teaches them faith and obedience and patience. Matthew Henry, in describing what God is accomplishing here, wrote this: it was to try the faith, obedience, and patience of the people, to try whether they would observe a precept which to human policy seemed foolish to obey, and whether they would believe a promise which in human probability seemed impossible to be performed. They were also proved whether they could patiently bear the reproaches of their enemies and patiently wait for the salvation of the Lord. Thus, by faith, not by force, the walls of Jericho fell down. He's teaching them faith and obedience and patience. And He's proving in them faith and obedience and patience as they wait for the victory that God would accomplish among them. But not only is He teaching them faith, but He's showing His power. We saw the centrality of the ark as we read through the chapter. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is named 10 times in this story. And especially we notice in verse 11, the way that the ark takes center stage in how the writer describes what happens. Verse 11, in summarizing what happens on the first day, it says, "So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once." Now we know that it's more than the ark. It's also the people of Israel and the priests who are going around the city. But what's most important is that God, in the presence of the ark of the covenant of the Lord, encircles the city, going about it. The presence of God, the Lord Himself, encircles the city. The presence of God, the Lord Himself, is with His people. And just like the crossing of the Jordan River, the Lord will accomplish His purposes and win the victory for His people. In fact, the Jordan River is even alluded to in verse 7. He said to the people, "Go forward." That particular verb, "go forward," actually means to cross over. Of course, they're not crossing over anymore. That's already been accomplished. But He's calling them to continue forward in the same motion that began as they crossed the Jordan River. That they would be led by the same God who divided for them the Jordan River so that they might cross on dry ground. And that He would fulfill in Jericho the same promise that He began to fulfill in crossing the Jordan River, that He would give them the land that He had promised to them. That God fights the battle of Jericho. And that God wins the victory for His people. And so they go forward in the power of God. And by their actions and by their faith and by their obedience, they submit themselves to the Lord. By their silence, they serve the Lord. Can you hear echoes of the psalm? Be still and know that I am God. In their silence, they're acknowledging that God is the one true God. And that the Lord Almighty will win the battle. This act of war is more like an act of worship, as they serve the one true God and as they obey Him by faith. And we see in their actions a pattern of exacting obedience. They do everything that God calls them to do. Verses 8 through 11 describe day one as they march in faithful obedience, completely silent before God. Verses 12 through 14 describe day two as again they march in faithful obedience in silence before God. And at the end of verse 14 it says, so they did, so they obeyed by faith for 6 days. Persistent faith and obedience to the very end. So that finally on the 7th day in verse 15, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner, in the same faithful obedience 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And just like we're told in Hebrews 11:30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fall down after they had been encircled for 7 days in exacting obedience to the Lord. Except what's interesting is that the author doesn't take us there immediately, does he? You might expect verse 17 to say something like this, the people shout and the wall fell down flat. But not yet. Instead, the author interrupts the story with more instruction. Not until verse 20 do you get the payoff of the whole story, the wall falling flat to the ground. Instead, the author interrupts the story and presents another command for the people of Israel to obey. It's a strange way to tell the story, isn't it? It's almost like there's a great story here, but a bad script. This isn't how you'd make the movie, right? It's interesting, by the way, only verse 20 and 21 describe the thing that you would expect to drive the story. The walls fall flat, the people go into the city and destroy everything according to the command of God. Just 2 verses there. The focus of the story is on God's command and their obedience. Very little action and too much instruction, you might think. But maybe the author makes a point in the way that he tells the story. Of course the wall falls flat. What do you expect? God promised to do that. The key issue of the story instead is faith and obedience. And conversely, unbelief and disobedience on the part of the people of Jericho. And in both cases we see the results that one leads to salvation and the other leads to destruction. Complete and utter and final destruction. The author shows us in verse 17 the result of unbelief and disobedience. And the city and all that is within it, verse 17, shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. I mentioned before that he writes this in language of worship, that the city would be set apart as an offering to the Lord. That's the difficulty of this passage, right? The difficulty of the whole book of Joshua.
because the destruction is complete and final. It's described for us in verse 21. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, not just the soldiers, but both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, all of them destroyed with the edge of the sword. And not only are they destroyed, but they're destroyed in such a way that it's worship to God. So what do we do with that? How do we reconcile that with other passages that we've read even this morning? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Well, first of all, we remember that he has been slow to anger in his dealings with the Amorites. Genesis 15, as God is making a promise to Abraham about the land, he tells them, I'm going to send your people into a land, to Egypt in slavery for 400 years while we wait for the iniquity of the Amorites to be full and complete. For 400 years, the Lord is patient with these people of Jericho. And again, they show themselves to be rebellious against God by their idolatry and false worship, by their abuse of their neighbor. They show themselves to be deserving of judgment. And now in Joshua chapter 6, God shows his power to both punish sinful unbelief, but also to reward the faith-filled obedience of Joshua and the people of Israel. The just wrath and curse of God against sin is on full display in this chapter. Irrevocable punishment. Thus, he warns the Israelites in verse 18, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. There's no possibility now for these things to be redeemed and beautiful in the sight of God. They are simply instruments on which God will pour out his wrath. And it's complete destruction in verse 21 of all the rebellious. And in this chapter, we have a foreshadowing, a prelude, if you will, of the final judgment that God will pour out on all those whose unrighteousness reaches its fullness at the end of days. In Revelation 18, verses 19 through 21, God is describing the destruction of the city of Babylon, representative of all those who live and die in rebellion against God. And as people weep for the city of Babylon, he tells them, don't weep, but rejoice. For God reveals his glory as he pours out his justice on sin. Rejoice because justice has been done. But it also comes with a warning, right? The fullness and the finality of God's wrath against sin is on display. He even pictures the finality toward the end of the chapter, verse 26, when Joshua gave an oath to the people and warns them never to rebuild this city, Jericho. It's cursed forever. We even see in 1 Kings 16:34 that one man of Bethel rebuilds the city and the curse is described here is poured out on his family. He loses both his firstborn and his youngest son because he seeks to rebuild the thing that God has cursed. And in these events, God warns us. He gives us a sobering reality and confronts us with his wrath against sin, so that we might flee to God in his mercy. And what's interesting is as the chapter comes to a close, despite the difficult picture of judgment in these verses, the author makes a point to intersperse in this narrative judgment and mercy. Did you notice that? How Rahab comes up, and he goes back and forth between the destruction of Jericho and the saving of Rahab. So, for instance, verse 17, he says, the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live. Verse 21, he says, then they devoted all in the city to destruction, and they destroyed them with the edge of a sword. And then verse 22, he says, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her. And then verse 24 again, he says, and he sounds like he's repeating himself. Maybe he forgot that he said this. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. But then he says in verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. Do you see what he's doing? God displays his grace even to a Canaanite woman. And not just any Canaanite woman, a prostitute. And why does she receive the grace and favor of God? Because she responded to God in faith and obedience. And so Hebrews 11 not only includes the story of the fall of the destruction of Jericho, but also Rahab. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews, in describing the faith of Israel, chooses Rahab, the only Gentile listed in Hebrews 11, and one of the only women listed in that whole chapter. And yet he holds up her faith and her obedience. And by her obedience, Rahab proved her faith. And by her faith and obedience, Rahab participated in the covenant promise of the God of Israel. So that even amid this terrifying display of God's wrath, he also shows mercy. He shows mercy to all who receive him by faith and follow him in obedience. The wrath and the love of God on display in the events of Jericho. As we close today, we're reminded that the book of Joshua is first and foremost a revelation of God. The Lord himself is clearly at work in this story. And by winning the victory at Jericho, he proves himself to be a faithful, powerful, covenant-keeping God. And on the one hand, he keeps the covenant by executing his just wrath against sin. And his wrath is terrible. And his wrath is terrifying. To those who stubbornly continue in sin and rebellion and unbelief, we have in this chapter a warning. You will certainly and finally and fully experience the fullness of God's wrath. Not just against your sin, but against you. But on the other hand, God keeps the covenant by pouring out his mercy. For Joshua and the nation of Israel, by their faith and exacting obedience to the command of God, they win a certain victory. And for Rahab and her family, by her faith and obedience, and by their faith and obedience, they are delivered from the wrath of God, and they receive his mercy. And that same mercy is offered to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That final and full wrath that's poured out on Jericho is the same wrath that's poured out in its fullness on Jesus Christ. And you see that you have two choices. Either you can experience the wrath of God as the people of Jericho did, or by faith, Jesus can receive the wrath and curse of God on your behalf. This passage calls us, after the example of Joshua and Israel and Rahab, to faith and obedience. For we know the wrath of God to be terrible. But we know the mercy and grace of God to be so great
that in Christ, He wins the victory over sin and death. And by faith and obedience, we win the victory with Him. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, would You work faith and obedience in us? For we know, Lord, that left to our own devices, we're no different than the people of Jericho. We are foolish and ignorant in unbelief, except that You would grab hold of us and give us faith. But we pray, Lord, that by faith we would be consistent and persistent in obedience. For we know the fullness of the victory that You have won in Christ. Would we take comfort in His work, that He has canceled the record of debt of our sins? And will we have confidence as well in His victory over sin, so that we might consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ? Would You work that faith and obedience in us right now? We pray this by the powerful working of Your Spirit and by the name of Jesus. Amen.